When you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 all the way down to 17. So hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we're all coming before you to hear the preaching of your word. We're all coming from different places. We're carrying different burdens. We're experiencing different joys. Some of us, all we know right now is suffering. Some of us, all we know right now is excitement and celebration. But Father, we pray that as we come and hear the word of God proclaimed, that the living God would meet among us through the resurrected Lord by the Spirit of God in our midst. Father, we pray that we would be built up, we would be made strong in our faith, that we would, the eyes of our hearts would be able to see and enjoy who you are for us in Jesus Christ. Empower Ben, give him the Spirit of God to proclaim your word with unction and with power and with weight and with glory. Help us, Lord, to come and to ascend this mountain like the Mount of Transfiguration, see your glory and be changed because of it, we pray. Do the same, we pray, with our kids. Help them to learn about you and to be transformed in their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. First Sunday of fall. We're going to get 70-degree weather all week, which is a nice way to spend the first week of fall. If you're new, you're visiting, man, we are glad to have you here among us this Sunday morning. You know, we really believe that God does something significant among us as a church as we meet together. 1 Corinthians 3, in that chapter, Paul says, we're going to get there in a couple weeks, Paul says that we are God's people, God's temple. And there's a sense that as we come together as the church, the risen Jesus is present among us as his people, wanting to change us and transform us and cause us to look to him. And so that's significant. It's significant that we come here and worship him and come under his word and come around his table each week. Well, we are in this series that we started last week in 1 Corinthians. So why don't you grab your Bibles, keep them open there. We're going to dive into this section pretty quickly here. We've entitled this series, Seeing All of Life Through the Lens of the Gospel. And Ryan kind of talked last week about how the gospel really shapes the whole book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians starts out talking about the cross and ends talking about the resurrection, these two monumental events of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so everything in between is kind of shaped by these two mammoth bookends. And so we want to see how all of life, every area of life, every facet of life is shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter, right? It was written by a particular person to a particular people in a particular time and in a particular place. And last week, Ryan, he really helped remind us that when we come to the Bible, we're not coming to just this flat document that's all the same, are we? We're coming to this book that is really diverse. The Bible was written by multiple authors over hundreds of years, and it's filled with all kinds of different types of writing, what we call biblical genres. And we want to be aware of that. Because if we're reading these different parts of Scripture in the same way, it's going to cause us problems. Ryan had this great illustration last week of coming to a newspaper, right? And a newspaper has all different sections in it. We've got the news, and we've got classifieds. We've got the sports section, the entertainment section, the obituaries. And if we picked up this morning's News Tribune on a Sunday morning and we started reading the front page like it was the comics, we'd be missing something, wouldn't we? Or if we picked up the sports section and we started reading it like the obituaries, it caused us a problem. Although if you're a Mariners fan, I think that the sports section is reading like the obituaries these days. Now there's a problem if we come to the newspaper and we read it in the wrong way. And the same is true with the Bible. When we open 1 Corinthians, we can't read it quite like we read the Psalms as we studied this summer. In the sense that the Psalms were this book written by an individual dealing with, wrestling with inner stuff going on in their own hearts. 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written not even to an individual, but to a community, to a church. And so it's going to be applicable for us, Summit, in a different way than the Psalms were, in a different way than our Forever Family series was. This is going to be a book that's incredibly meaningful for us as a community, as a church, because it was a letter written to a church. And actually, we see a lot of that right away in the opening verses of this book as we open it up. So why don't you take a look at it with me, and we're just going to start reading it again together, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. It opens like this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now that's our cue, right? That this is a letter. You know, even though this is an ancient letter, it follows some of the same types of formalities that we have when we're writing a letter. It's written from someone to someone. So let me set the context a little bit for you of what this letter is being written out of. Now, if you know Paul, of course, Paul was converted radically in the early years of the church. As the gospel is going forward, the gospel is moving out of Jerusalem, it's spreading across the Roman world. Paul, who was named Saul at the time, is this incredibly devout Jew who's going around actually persecuting followers of Jesus, even killing them. But on the road to Damascus, as Paul's going along and actually on his way to persecute followers of the way, what happens? The risen Jesus breaks in and meets Paul right in the middle of this road. He converts him heartily. And so Paul suddenly is radically changed and sent out on a new mission, and he goes about preaching the gospel and planting churches across the Roman Empire, far away from Jerusalem, into the center of the Roman world. And a significant portion for us of the New Testament is Paul's letters to these churches that he's planted. Now, one of the places that Paul goes in these years of ministry is the city of Corinth. Corinth was a port city. It sat on the edge of this strip of land between the mainland of Greece, where Athens is, and what's called the Peloponnese Peninsula at the southern end of Greece. And like most big cities where there was trade, where there was a military presence, and where there were people coming and going regularly, Corinth was this city where spirituality and sensuality sat side by side. It was incredibly spiritual, but also incredibly sinful. In this city, religiousness and vice were both integral to the culture, and sometimes it was hard to tell where one ended and the other began. They were wrapped up together. And in Acts 18, we see Paul going to this city, and it's in Corinth that Paul starts to sense this release to move on from what was his pattern early, which was going into cities, going into the synagogue, going into the Jewish community, and sharing the gospel of Jesus with them. He feels released to move from the Jewish community to start proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. That happens in Corinth in Acts 18. And that chapter in Acts records that in Corinth there were many Corinthians who heard Paul's message and who believed. In fact, Corinth was such a strategic spot for the gospel to go forward that Jesus actually breaks into Paul's everyday again in the middle of a vision, and the risen Jesus says to him in Acts 18:9, "Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city," in Corinth, "who are my people." It happens in Corinth. And so Jesus was at work in Corinth, and Paul ends up staying and planting a church there and pastoring it for the next year and a half. But a lot of people in the church were coming out of this chaotic mess that was a part of the cultural fabric of Corinth. And these were Gentiles. They were pagans. They'd lived life really completely apart from any conception of the true God. They were messy, but they certainly weren't too messy for Jesus. Because these opening verses actually tell us that these messy Corinthian pagans were decidedly converted. Paul says that he's writing in verse 2, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified," or the word sanctified there means to be set apart, "to those set apart, called to be saints together." These people are a mess, but they are God's set apart people. And Paul goes on in verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ, the gospel of Christ, was confirmed among you." It's obvious that in spite of these people's mess, in spite of their background, in spite of all that had marked their lives up to this point, there was this moment where God's grace had broken into their lives and real change, real conversion had happened in their lives. And this should be a real encouragement to us, shouldn't it? I mean, it should be encouragement to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you are a believer and you're looking at your neighbors that you want Jesus to break in on their lives, these believers in Corinth are this visible example to us that Jesus doesn't require a complete life cleanup before we come to him. That Jesus doesn't force us to get our life together before we come to him. And God's grace arrives in 1 Corinthians in people's lives right in the middle of their mess and their brokenness, and it decidedly converts them. That's what happened for these Corinthians. But for them, this conversion, it didn't perfect them in an instant, did it? And if you read the rest of the book that we're going to go through here, there were still issues for them. These were baby Christians. They still were dealing with their own immaturity, their own sin, their own selfishness. There were parts of their lives that hadn't had the gospel penetrate them yet. And we can be Christians and still have corners of our hearts that functionally are unconverted yet. And we see this throughout the rest of the letter as Paul deals with these different areas that the church is messy in. They were sanctified, that's what Paul says in the opening verse, in the sense that they were saved and they were set apart for God. I mean, in Jesus, they'd been forgiven of their sin. They'd been cleansed. Their sin had been laid on Jesus, and His righteousness had been given to them. They were justified before God. They were made perfect in His sight. But functionally, practically, this process that the Bible calls sanctification, this ongoing work of God to make us daily more and more like Jesus, this still needed to happen for them. Now, functionally, so much of the mess and baggage that they brought into their relationship with Jesus, it didn't just vanish for them. And that should be an encouragement, shouldn't it, for us? God is much more patient than we are. They brought this mess into the church and into their relationships with one another. And they kept living in line with a lot of the old ways of thinking for them. And so life, as God set apart people, got messy for them at times as a church. And we see that mess played out, right, through what we're going to see, blatant sexual immorality, and people dishonoring each other in the church through just their choices of food that they were eating. People getting drunk in the middle of their gatherings. All kinds of other problems were going on in the life of this body. And so as we kind of take this look at the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole and then zoom in on this particular passage that we have this morning, it's fascinating to me, church, that all of these issues that are going on in Corinth, of all the things that Paul has to deal with that are going wrong with the church there, the issue that he sees as most pressing, the thing that he wants to deal with right out of the gate in this letter, is this issue of division and unity within the church. I mean, doesn't that strike any ones of you? Like, you'd think that blatant sexual immorality might be higher on the priority list than division within the body. But for Paul, it's not. There's a priority here that he's leading with. I mean, why? Why for Paul is this the issue that he kicks off his letter talking about? Well, the reason that Paul does that, I think, is that while every issue in this letter is an issue that's related to the gospel, the disunity of the church is an issue that completely distorts the very message and character of the gospel. And the type of division that's going on in Corinth that we're going to read about here this morning, and the type of division that actually goes on in our churches today, the type of division that we're not immune from here at Summit Christian, this type of division for Paul and for us ought to be completely out of sync with the gospel. And that's why Paul deals with it right away as a priority. So we're going to jump in to the text here. We kind of have gone through the first 9 verses by way of lead-in, but we're going to jump into the text here in verse 10. And what I want to do is unpack these verses 10 to 17 this morning, really simply in 2 parts. We're going to see the problem first and the prescription second. The problem and the prescription. And there are 3 parts to the prescription, but we're going to see those once we get there. So write those down as your headings: problem and prescription. So first, the problem. Verse 10, why don't you look at your Bibles and track along with me. Paul opens this section from chapter 1 to 4 dealing with the divisions of the church with this word to Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So Paul, as he's writing, was likely in Ephesus. That's where he went after being in Corinth. And he's He's had a visit from the family of this leading woman in the Corinthian church named Chloe. And you can imagine them, wherever Paul's staying, sitting around late into the night in the living room, doing what friends do, talking about life, having tea, and they begin to talk about the state of the church in Corinth. And it comes out that there is arguing going on. There's fracture lines that are starting to form. Unity in the church is starting to feel fragile. And this arguing might not have come to blows yet. It might not have come to utter division, but it's definitely something that's bubbling under the surface in this church. Now, how many of you have been there in a church? If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been in churches, if you've been around Christians at all, you've probably experienced something of this kind of fracturing, of this kind of disunity starting to bubble under the surface, quarreling, fighting. You know, it's well known that there's no fight quite like a church fight. It reminds me, Canadians in general, like I'm Canadian, if you don't know that, generally regarded as a peaceful people, right? It's like one of the things that people think about Canadians, but like, you put pads and skates and a stick in a Canadian's hand and they get violent quick. But it's well known, like growing up in Canada, I knew church hockey league was more violent than any other hockey league. I mean, even Mennonites, who are pacifists, got violent on the ice. And it's sad to say that there's this reality that I think in the world, the church, Christians, are known for fighting. I mean, it's sad to say, but I think it's out there. And it's existed 2,000 years ago in Corinth. But what does this fighting look like for him? It looks like something really specific. Verse 12, Paul answers that question for us, right? What did this look like? And Paul says this, what I mean is this. So I've heard there's quarreling among you, but what I mean is this. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or for the really spiritual ones in the body, I follow Christ. And the issue that's going on here, the petri dish in which all these problems in the Corinthian church are forming, is that the church was starting to basically form teams around human leaders that they wanted to follow. It's hard to know exactly what this looked like for the church. The text doesn't give us a ton of information on practically how it played out, but the language here helps us to understand it a little bit, because literally what's being said is, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. In other words, what they were saying is, you know what? I'm a Paul guy. Paul's my guy. Paul's my leader. Now others were saying, you know, I don't like Paul so much. He's not the most articulate guy. He doesn't really have much of a presence to him. I'm a little bit more of an Apollos kind of guy. And others still were saying, you know, those two don't really do anything for me. If you really want the right leader, if you want a strong leader, you need Peter. Peter's my guy. And somehow the church had become like a fantasy football draft. And the members were picking teams and putting on jerseys and bragging about how good their team was, how much better their team was than other teams. There was this culture of spiritual one-upmanship, of people competing with one another for ranks on spiritual maturity. And it seemed this weighing of spiritual maturity seemed to connect to certain leaders, to certain teams, as marks of spiritual standing. And then there were those, of course, who saw all of this arguing over leaders and which team you belong to, and they were sick of it. So you know what they said? Well, we're not like those other Corinthians arguing over which human leader is better. We've got things right. We're on Team Jesus. And in forming Team Jesus, they enter into the exact same game that everyone else is playing, weighing themselves. And part of the reason for all of this happening is that there was sort of this kind of celebrity and follower culture that was a common part of Corinth. The culture was famous for having philosophers and for having orators that were a part of just the fabric of life. And common people would follow their favorite speaker, their favorite celebrity in a lot of ways. And this was the way that the culture looked around the church in Corinth, and they found this culture of celebrity starting to actually infiltrate the life of their Christian body. And if you're hearing the language that I'm using of celebrity and followers and the way that that following began to emerge in Corinth, you'll recognize that this kind of thing is not just a problem 2,000 years ago in Corinth, but it's a problem today for us in our church and in our churches. And we start to form teams around human leaders and human ideas, and we begin to divide over those. And it happens subtly in a handful of different ways. And as I was meditating and thinking this week, I want to be really practical for us this morning as we talk about unity. So I just want to unpack some of the ways I think this looks in our churches today in 2017, and they're things that we really need to be cautious about. The first one is this: we have this tendency to make human leaders team captains and coaches instead of teammates. We tend to make human leaders team captains and team coaches instead of teammates with us. What do I mean by that? Well, God has given us incredibly godly, wise, articulate men like John Piper, Tim Keller, Matt Chandler, John MacArthur, many of these guys we've benefited from at Summit, Greg Laurie, dead guys like A.W. Tozer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine. I mean, we could just list off guys that God has given the church as beneficial voices. And I hope for you as well, Ben Sansburn, Ryan Beardsley, Craig Black, Mike Sandberg, right? I'm not one of the dead guys, thankfully. That these are people that God's given the church to speak into the life of the body. And women too. Some of you women are followers of Nancy Lee DeMoss or Ann Graham Lotz or Nancy Guthrie. And God's given us these people as a help along the way, as servants of Jesus that we benefit from. But they're not supposed to be captains of teams that we carry the flag for. And too often it's easier for us to let Christian men and women that we've read and that we've benefited from that have a real impact on our life and our growth, it's really easy for us to let those people, whether you've read them, whether you've listened to them, whether you like them, begin to be the measure of our own and other people's spiritual maturity. And so if you like or you've read such and such a person, or if you listen to this particular pastor, then you are really spiritual, and if you listen to this other one, not so much. We can let those teams begin to dominate the way that we do life together as the church. And we begin to weigh one another through who's impacting us. That's one way. Second is this. Another way this is practically, I think, played out in the life of the body is we form theological teams. So the first is we make human leaders our team captains and our team coaches instead of being teammates that are journeying under Jesus with us. The second is we form theological teams and we divide over secondary doctrine, or even worse, we divide over preferences when it comes to church style. And one of my seminary professors had a great way of looking at different levels of Christian doctrine or Christian beliefs. He said that there are things as Christians that we should be ready to die for. Amen? There are also things that are worth dividing over for us. That's a category. But there are also things that we shouldn't even be willing to lose our lunch for. And when churches start seeing issues that they should give up their lunch for as actually things that they should be dividing for, it's not surprising that there are problems, right? Now, there are things here at Summit that we're going to be uncompromising about, and things that we're going to hold in a closed hand, that the triune God has sent his Son, who is fully divine and fully human, this person of Jesus, into history to live a perfect life and die a death in our place for sin, and that he physically and bodily rose again and redeems all those who put faith in him. I mean, that's die for and divide for stuff for us. And that this God speaks to us through his authoritative and infallible word, the Bible, and that Bible holds sway over every area of our life. Those are closed-handed issues for us. If you don't believe that, you're going to have a hard time being a part of our life together at Summit. But there are other issues. The age of the earth. What it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. The details. How many instruments we have on stage for worship. And whether you like the Bluebeard coffee that we have or the dark roast coffee. These are things that are in this open hand for us. These are not things that we're going to divide over. These are things we're going to honor one another in. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have convictions about them. It doesn't mean that we just ignore those issues, but they're not things that we're going to divide over. And we've got to know which element should be in which hand. And when churches don't know what should be in a closed hand and what should be in an open hand, that's when we start to have disunity and issues with one another. Third is this. We make humans, team captains and team coaches. We make theological teams and divide over church preferences. And third is this, and I think this is the most subversive for us, is that we form lifestyle teams and we start to divide over preferences. We had some friends who visited us this summer from Minnesota, and their daughter is 6 years old and she has some pretty serious disabilities. And they're still discovering some of what those are. It's a very rare form of a certain genetic disorder that she has. And the mom in this family was just worn out trying to look after this daughter at home and look after her second child. And so she enrolled her daughter in the local public school because there was lots of resources for her to be able to get the help that she needed in that place. And there was an older couple in the church that they're in that had been building a relationship with them. And when this happened, they took them aside and they took them to task for sending their daughter to public school. And they couldn't imagine how any Christian would ever let their child in this day and age go to public school. And they made a personal preference, namely homeschooling, which is a good thing. Our family homeschools. But they made it into a prerequisite for every Christian. And this happens in the church all too often, doesn't it? People take things that are issues of personal preference, like schooling choices, what type of food you eat or you don't eat, and whether or not you get vaccinations, whether or not both spouses work at home, or any number of other things. People take these lifestyle preferences and they turn them into teams that they become a part of. Teams that they belong to. And the church becomes this competition of who's doing the right thing and following the right way and who's more spiritual. And these kind of divisions, they can literally suck the life out of a church without even being aware of it. And so this is why I think God is appealing to us, Summit, and through Paul's words to Corinth, Brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal that all of you would agree, that there would be no divisions among you, and that you'd be united in the same mind, in the same judgment, that you would be unified. This is Paul's appeal to us, church. But what type of unity is it that Paul's after? I mean, is this sort of a watered-down, lowest common denominator, what some people out there would call like a red-letter Christian? We follow only the words of Jesus. Is that the kind of Christianity where we just agree that theological convictions in general create division? And so let's just love one another, hang out, have fun together, and ignore any differences that we have? Is that the kind of unity that Paul's after? No, we always say no, but how do we know that? Well, what Paul's after, I think we see throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians, what he's after is a deep, hearty, robust unity around the gospel. Around the gospel. This is why Paul, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he reminds the church, he says this, for I delivered to you what was of first importance. And what in Paul's mind is of first importance? What's in that closed hand? It's this, the most important thing. Everything else is secondary to this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So do you see that there are two things that Paul's saying here are of the highest order. The reality of what Jesus has done for us, church, in his death and his resurrection, and the truth of the Scriptures in revealing to us Jesus. These are the two things that Paul sees as primary. And that's what we unify around. And this unity, it starts to be life-giving for us. Now, how do we get there? Now, how do we keep from having the life sucked out from us as a church? I mean, that's a pretty downer section, the problem. So let's move towards asking the question, church, how do we keep from having the life sucked out of us? How do we actually live in unity in a way that we become a vibrant, loving congregation that Paul's after? Well, Paul's prescription for change is this. He makes an appeal to us on three different grounds. He tells us that division, that disunity is completely out of sync with the gospel, and that moving through division toward unity requires that we remember three things. The centrality of Jesus, the supremacy of the gospel, and the nature of the cross. So I want to hit on these from the text as we get toward the prescription. Three things that Paul points us toward: the centrality of Jesus, the supremacy of the gospel, and the nature of the cross. So first, Paul points us to the centrality of Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. There's division going on. We've already talked about what that looked like. But then he says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, all of these guys that you're forming teams around, Paul says, you're forgetting that all of them are pointing you to the same person. They're all pointing you to Jesus. And Paul's writing, I think his rhetorical skill here is really good, because as we look back on the 12 verses that come before verse 13, Paul mentions Jesus' name 11 times in the lead up to verse 13. And seven of those times, Paul joins the word Lord or Master to the name of Jesus. And Paul's stressing to us, he's stressing to the church that Jesus is the Savior, the Rescuer, the Redeemer. He is Lord over his church. The church doesn't belong to any person, it belongs to Jesus. You know, your favorite Christian author isn't your Savior. The person who shared the gospel with you that allowed you to come to Christ, they're not your Savior. Your pastors aren't your Savior. Jesus is. You're His. He's your guy. I mean, not in any way that puts you on a superior team, but that puts you on the team that all of us in the church are in. That we all need Jesus, and Paul and Apollos and Peter and your pastors here at Summit, we all need Jesus too. And the church should be unified around that reality. In fact, when Paul appeals earlier in verse 10, that when he says, all of you agree, he's actually longing here that the whole church would speak together with one voice. That's the language that he's using. That he's wanting the church to sing together. And what they're singing in unison is the centrality of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And what's striking to me about this is that in the midst of a situation where we're actually in Corinth, Paul's own authority and his own leadership is in question by the church, Paul doesn't, although later he does defend some of his authority, here in this moment, he doesn't go to defending himself. He intentionally actually downplays his own role in favor of Jesus. It's Jesus who matters, not Paul. And so what he's saying when he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm nothing. Look to Jesus. Jesus is our chief shepherd. He's our leader. He's our Savior. And this is why, as we've gone through this transition as a church over the last several months, we've intentionally, as elders, adopted a model of leadership that's more rich in its plurality. We don't have the language. Maybe some of you are new here and you're wondering, like, who's the lead pastor? Who's the senior pastor? Well, it sounds cliche, but Jesus is. In a way that we want to lift up his supremacy over this church, we've adopted a model of leadership that says he's our leader. It's not Ryan, or it's not me, it's not Mike, it's not Craig. Together we have a role, but it's under the authority and the supremacy of Jesus. It presses us as a church to not look to human leaders to do for us what only Jesus can do. Our job as pastors is to get out of the way and allow Jesus to do his work among us. We enjoy unity as a church only as we're united around him. And we see him as our Lord and our Savior. So that's first. The second prescription that Paul gives us is that he points us to the supremacy of the gospel. So the supremacy or the centrality of Christ, and second, he points us to the supremacy of the gospel. Look what he says again here. Paul has this senior moment that I know you all laughed at as he's trying to recall who it was that he baptized. You know, he says that in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He's having a hard time remembering who it was that he baptized. But then he says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now that's the question, why is this parenthesis here? And why is Paul wondering about who it was that he baptized? Well, the church in Corinth was making this issue, this team, competition of who baptized them. Now, who was it that baptized you? Well, if you had Paul, that's even better than, or Paul's not quite as good as Peter baptizing you, because Peter was with Jesus, and Paul wasn't. There was this competition going on, and what Paul is saying to the church and what he's saying to us is, you know, baptism is important, but it's not as important as the preaching of the gospel. It serves the gospel, but it is not the gospel itself. The fact that he doesn't even remember some of the people that he baptized shows us that, right? That it's important to Paul, but not that important. What's important is that the gospel is being preached and going forward. And church, for me, this is why it's so agonizing when we look around us and we see disunity and we see unhealthy churches that either aren't standing for anything or are dividing over everything. This is so agonizing because it undercuts the very message of the gospel that we preach. The greatest apologetic for the gospel, the greatest defense for the gospel is this community that we're a part of. I mean, think about it for a moment. What other reason would a bunch of people who are from different generations and different backgrounds, different countries even, different life stages, different classes, different vocations, why else would we come together on a Sunday morning and love each other except for the fact that Jesus really and truly lived, died, and rose again? There's no other reason. And so what speaks to the truth of this gospel message more than a community that's united? And Paul's saying, you're bringing disunity and forgetting that it's the preaching of the gospel that really is important. That this gospel goes out into the world and that people see a defense of it in the community of faith. And my hope for us as a community increasingly is that we would be that apologetic for the gospel in our life together as we love one another in our community groups and in Sunday mornings, that people would look in and say, that Jesus is real. So that's second. Paul's third appeal and where we want to land and end comes through the character of the cross. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." There's a way, and we're going to talk about this a lot next week as we get into this section on the cross that starts on verse 18, but there's a way that the cross of Jesus shows its power in the fullest and most complete way through weakness and humility and death. I want you to take for a second, just think for a second about the typical spiritual posturing, the one-upmanship, the comparison that happens in the church that just reflects what goes on in the world around us, the pride and the glory of man. You know, the making secondary preferences central. Take all of that we've talked about, that the division here looked like, and I want you to just look at it alongside the cross. Here we have this raising up of man, and over here we have the lowering of the Son of God. And here we have pride, and over here we have humility. Here we have this closing of a circle, this tribal exclusion that happens toward people who don't fit into this team. And over here at the cross, we have this open welcome of utter enemies. I mean, do you see the dissonance here? Do you see how out of sync this kind of living for the church is with what the cross represents for us? And Summit, I think for us as a church, unity for us comes and stays, and we've been incredibly blessed by unity. I want to say it up front. I'm preaching this because it's 1 Corinthians 1, not because we're having a problem with unity, but we need to keep pressing into it. And the way that we're going to stay there is by taking a long look at the cross. Yeah, this Savior who humbled himself, leaving his team, so to speak, in the life of the Trinity together and coming and becoming one of us and suffering and being rejected and being devalued and being slandered and mocked and whipped and stripped and killed. And when we start to really get what Jesus has done for us through the cross, it cuts the feet out from under all of these team divisions that we start going after. It brings us to this place of an even playing field where all of us are in a place of weakness and need and dependence on Jesus. This is my longing and my prayer for us, church, is that we would see the gospel the cross in a way that it utterly humbles us. And then all our preferences and all our theology and all our leaders that we benefited from, that they would all be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's aiming at and what we're aiming at. So let's pray for it together. Father, we know that we can't manufacture what Paul's talking about here. We bring messes and our own sin into life together, and there's no place like the church where we spill out our mess on each other. God, fill us up with Jesus more and more in a way that our community is a reflection of the gospel. That in our humility to one another, in the way that we open ourselves up and welcome with hospitality others who aren't like us, as we honor one another, as we make your word and your life, death, and resurrection the central piece of our life together, make our culture as a church increasingly a beautiful portrayal of what you've done through the gospel. Only you can do this. We look to you for your grace to do it in and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.